If you would turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first epistle to Timothy and the second chapter. And ladies, let me mention my sense of privilege and being with you during these hours. I appreciate your graciousness in hearing the Word of God from me. Appreciate your prayers from me in preceding days and even in these hours. We come now to the third and final part of this short series entitled New Testament Directives to Women. And our concern in this final session is to look at what the New Testament emphasizes regarding a woman's temptations. We've looked at a woman's calling, a woman's duty. We conclude with what the New Testament stresses, what the New Testament draws attention to with respect to a woman's temptations. Let me remind you again that our study is confined to a very limited part of the biblical material. And even within the New Testament itself, we're looking at a limited portion of the New Testament. The Bible has so much to say to all of us, female and male, about temptation. And the temptations that are most deadly are the temptations that we face simply as fallen creatures. They're not male or female specific. We all face the temptation to be unbelieving, which ultimately is the greatest threat that we face. Unbelief is the one sin that will keep us out of heaven. We all face the temptation to be selfish, to be proud, to be ungrateful. And these are sins that I deal with in the same way you deal with. These are people sins. So I'm not going to be drawing your attention to the things that are necessarily the greatest threats to you. But I am going to seek to draw your attention to what the New Testament emphasizes when it speaks explicitly to women. So these are things that are especially pertinent to you as females. Think with me, please, about three temptations. The first is women are called to resist the temptation to draw attention to themselves through outward adornment. Women are called to resist the temptation to draw attention to themselves through outward adornment. And this temptation is explicitly mentioned in two different New Testament passages. One is here in 1 Timothy 2. Note with me once again, as we did last night, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves, the Apostle Paul is saying, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I decree, I desire that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. If you'll turn quickly over to 1 Peter chapter 3, a passage that we've referred to repeatedly, we see almost the identical language used by Peter in warning women against this temptation. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Christian women, we read, are not to adorn themselves with braided hair, costly clothing, gold, and silver. Now, when we look at these two texts in the light of the whole Bible, as sanctified common sense would suggest, the Bible really doesn't have a problem with gold, silver, costly clothing, or braided hair per se. In fact, if you were to read the opening chapter of Song of Solomon, an important book in contributing to our understanding of God's own thinking about beauty, you would see that the bride is extolled for her gold and silver jewelry. It's part of her adorning that is lauded, that is commended. The warning of these texts is primarily against ostentation. Against ostentation. Ostentatious means characterized by or given to conspicuous show in an attempt to impress others, intended to attract notice. Earlier this year, there were the annual Academy Awards, and I think it was not too long ago that there was the annual Country Music Awards, and these things receive an immense amount of attention in our media. We are so infatuated with celebrities in America, and we're intensely interested when it comes to women and what they wear. And at these shows, when the Hollywood stars and the music stars appear, it's all about dressing to impress. It's like there's an unseen but a rather obvious neon sign over their heads blinking saying, "Check me out." And it's very deliberate. It's very intentional. Gobs of money are spent in order to make an impression. And sadly, oftentimes, how much chest or thigh is being exposed is no small part of the aim to gain attention. Well, in vivid contrast to that attitude, 1 Timothy 2:9 calls for women to be modest in their adornment. Modest means having or showing a moderate or humble estimate of one's merits and importance, free from vanity, egotism, boastfulness, free from ostentation or showy extravagance, having or showing regard for the decencies of behavior. The main point, I believe, is this, ladies. To adorn oneself modestly is to deliberately seek to not attract attention. It's to deliberately seek to not attract attention to oneself. It's been said that women should aim to be attractive, but not to attract. And I think that's helpful. I think it's Josh Harris's wife, Shannon, who said that. Women should aim to be attractive, but not to attract. And there is a significant difference between those two objectives. It is appropriate for you as women made in the image of God to deliberately seek to be attractive in how you adorn yourself. Who's the one who came up with the idea of beauty? It's our God. There are all manner of scenes, even in this fallen world, all manner of living things, even in this fallen world, that almost cause us to gasp with the sense of the wonder, the beauty, the attractiveness of our God's handiwork. By the grace of God, when we who believe are brought into the new heavens and new earth, we'll be stunned constantly by our God's beauty, the attractiveness of what He has done. Beauty is a God thing, not a worldly thing. And it's right that we would seek to reflect God and honor God. And it's right that we would seek to show love to others practically, our husbands if we're married, and people in general, by deliberately aiming to adorn oneself in an attractive manner. But it's different to adorn oneself publicly so as to attract attention. A godly woman's concern is never to draw attention to herself, like John the Baptist. A godly woman has the mindset expressed in John 3:30. He, that is Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. She wants everything about her life, including her dress even, and her accessories, and the way she does her hair. She wants everything to enhance the gospel, to promote the cause of Christ. And on the other hand, she doesn't want anything about her appearance to distract from her Lord and her Savior. She doesn't in any way want to be a stumbling block either to fellow believers or to non-Christians. Now, perhaps she was very different in her unconverted days. Perhaps there was a season in her life, perhaps a long season, where she was happy to draw attention to herself, where she wanted to draw attention to herself, where she would pick a certain style of clothing with an eye to how the guys would notice and so forth. But having been converted, if you have been converted, there's been a radical change. Having been humbled over your sin, you recognize that you're not worthy of being the center of anyone's world. And on the other hand, having been accepted so freely, so graciously by the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a sincere desire that he would be noticed more. Understood in this way, modesty is first and foremost an attitude of the heart, right? It's first and foremost is an attitude of the heart, that John the Baptist-like desire, that Jesus would be magnified and that there would be less of me in the picture. And that helps us to understand that we can violate the principle of modesty, even though we may look like a Mennonite in how we dress publicly, by simply having too many thoughts of self with respect to our appearance. There are Christian women that would be models of modesty in how they outwardly adorn themselves, but they think far too much about their appearance. They struggle unduly over their hair, which they don't like, or over their figure, which they don't like, or the fact that they can't get into the clothes that they wore comfortably 10 years ago. And I recognize that these are things that can be difficult on some level, but for some Christian women, it's way too much. There's a preoccupation with appearance, how you feel about your appearance. Isn't that a real thing? I know it is. Even for me as a guy, to get into some pants and they're tight around the waist, and I don't like that. It's for some Christian ladies, perhaps many, it's more of an issue than it ought to be. And it's a violation of that principle of modesty where self is just not thought about as much and Christ is thought about more. But while modesty involves this heart attitude, the prohibition found in both 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 does in fact draw attention to what is outward and visible. And the explicit warning is to avoid showy and extravagant adornment. The principle of not drawing attention to self can likewise be applied in another direction. Women can draw attention to themselves, perhaps unwittingly, by dressing in a manner that attracts sexual attention. And as I said last night with respect to a different point, this is delicate, and I want to be careful, especially in a setting where I'm speaking to women. I want to be careful about how I speak. God is the author of sex, and just as beauty is a God thing, not a worldly thing, so sex is a God thing. It's not a worldly thing. It's beautiful in its place. But the God who has authored sex has designed men whereby, generally speaking, their sexual desire is triggered by way of what they see. It's part of the male psyche in general, that hunger and desire, which in and of itself is not sinful, it's part of our humanity, that aspect of our humanity is ignited, is stirred, is stimulated through what a man sees. The Bible itself reflects on this and how it speaks to us about life in this world. We see, for example, as Genesis 34 opens, that the daughter of Jacob, Dinah, went out to walk about in the land, and there's a man who sees her, a man named Shechem, and the Bible tells us clearly that when he saw her, he took her and violated her, Genesis 34 and verse 2. Now, Shechem's sin was inexcusable. It was wicked. It was an expression of carnal lust. But the Bible draws attention to the fact that it was his sight of Dinah that triggered what followed. we would like to think that that kind of thing does not happen, cannot happen, when we're within the realm of Christendom. That Christian men whose lives have been born from above and who are no longer what they once were and who now desire purity and pursue purity and take it as no small part of their mission from God to flee from youthful lust, would like to think that it's not an issue. But interestingly, the Bible uses basically the identical language when it speaks of King David's fall into sexual sin. The man after God's own heart, the man who wrote so many of the Psalms, we read in the Scriptures in 2 Samuel 11 that one evening David got up from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and boom, 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 the dominoes go off, and David's sleeping with another man's wife. Now, even more than in the case of Shechem, it's inexcusable what David did. He had far more life than Shechem had. It was wicked what David did. But again, the Bible is drawing attention to this dynamic of the connection, the wiring between what a man sees and what goes on in his psyche and in his sexual nature in terms of his desire, his hunger. When women wear revealing clothing, especially in certain areas, or wear tightly fitted tops or bottoms, they will almost certainly draw attention to themselves. If they are Christian, that will not be their aim. They will not set out to draw attention to themselves, but that will be the effect nonetheless. And I realize that women, I just like their many things about you that I cannot possibly fully understand simply because I'm not a woman. I realize that there are things about men that you cannot fully understand because you're not male. But this is a reality that men are stirred by sight. And when a woman dresses in such a way that the effect is to draw attention to herself, it's violating the principle that is here before us. And by the way, I am convinced that many young women in particular are completely naive about this. And that we may have someone come to visit our church. Maybe she's not so young. And there may be part of us who've been in the way for a while who would almost go into shun mode as if, almost as if a harlot has just come in among us. And obviously, I hope it's obvious, we want to love people. Even people who were dressed in a way that we would view as inappropriate. We want to reach out to those people, not sneer down at them with contempt. We want to be marked by compassion. And part of what helps us to be compassionate is recognizing that a lot of women are just naive about this. And it's not that they're in the know so much. They've just gotten sucked into a culture that so emphasizes that you need to dress sexy. It's just a given in our culture. And I think it's even more of a given down here in your South Florida culture that you dress in a certain way. This is simply what is in. This is what is cool. This is what looks good. And the implication of society is you're going to look like you're in the Leave It to Beaver age if you don't dress in such a way. And a lot of women are naive, and that puts a stewardship upon husbands and fathers to talk with their girls, and upon pastors, and upon you ladies who are more mature, and especially you who have been married and understand the ways of men better, to seek to, under God, with wisdom and discretion, to seek to help younger ladies to understand how great of a practical issue this is for most men. And I don't think I could overestimate how big of an issue this is for most men. One of the plagues of our culture is pornography. It is a plague. Billions of dollars are spent every year in the United States on the pornography industry. And that feeds off of sight and what sight does to a man. The first question for the Christian woman regarding dress is not, does this look good on me? Again, aim to be attractive, do think about the question, does this look attractive on me? Don't ignore that. But it's not the first question. The first question is this modest? Scripture calls me to adorn myself with modesty and with good works. It forbids my dressing in a manner that would draw attention to me. Oh, Lord Jesus, let the whole of my life honor you, even the way that I dress and adorn myself. Well, more could be said about that subject, but let's move on to the second temptation. Women are called to resist the temptation to speak in a sinful manner. Women are called to resist the temptation to speak in a sinful manner. Now, there are three New Testament passages that explicitly address this matter with regard to women. And only one is actually a directive. Another is a qualification. The third is a warning. The directive is found in Titus 2 in verse 3. We've looked at this passage before. Older women are admonished to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. More mature women in the church are admonished in a particular way to be not slanderers. The word slanderer literally means devil. That's the word in the original was diabolos, and it's rendered devil in Matthew 4 and verse 1, which speaks of the temptation of Christ. Satan is the arch slanderer. He is the king of malicious gossip. The devil loves to misrepresent persons so as to injure. And isn't this at the heart of what he did in Genesis 3 with Eve? We saw in the earlier session that Eve was unwilling to submit unto God and thought she could out-God God. But what led her down that path? She was seduced by the devil who slandered God, presenting him as being small-hearted, insecure, and untrustworthy. And it was because she bought into the lie about God that she defied him as she did. God's people should not reflect the devil in how they speak. The second passage is like the first. Again, women are called to be not slanderers. The passage is 1 Timothy 3. It's a text we haven't looked at this weekend. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. It's a passage that's dealing with qualifications, and some think that it's referring to a special office of women deaconesses in the church. Many believe that it's referring to deacons' wives, but it was a special group of women, and they were to be marked by certain character qualifications. And in verse 11, one of those qualifications was they must be not slanderers. And again, as in Titus 2, what's in view is the more mature women in the church, women who had a bit of a profile in the church, women who were looked up to, the kind of women that younger women would likely seek out to talk to. And that oftentimes leads to younger women confiding in things that are going on maybe at home or in other places. And it was critical that the more mature women be those who are women of integrity in their speech, women who are careful, especially in how they talk about others. The third passage is found in the context of instructions being given regarding widows in the church. We've looked before at 1 Timothy 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, younger widows were urged to remarry and bear children. One reason for doing so is that it would keep them busy and out of trouble, as practical and down to earth as that sounds. And in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 5, Paul, as he talks about the younger widows and what they needed to do, he cautioned about their learning to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. This was one of the reasons he was concerned. Younger widows, marry again, have children, be busy in the mission that God has normally entrusted women with. Being busy, having lots of work is good, because having too much time on your hands leaves you susceptible to speaking in ways that people ought not to speak. Of course, it's a blessing, ladies, to have time to talk. Some of you are so busy, you don't have the kind of fellowship that you would love to be able to have with other women. Females in general are the more verbal gender, and they want to talk and need to talk on some level. I think it's a sad thing, and it's a dangerous thing for a woman to be isolated from fellowship with other women. It's good to have time to be able to bear your heart with someone, to be able to talk in a meaningful and edifying way with other women. But when there is time to talk, there is always the danger of temptation. Gossip means idle talk or rumor, especially about the personal or private affairs of others. Busybodies suggest the idea of someone sticking their nose into business that does not belong to them. And this is a temptation that the Bible recognizes as something that all people are susceptible to, but the New Testament does identify it explicitly and emphatically in connection with women. Men can and do sin with their tongues all the time. But the New Testament draws attention to this being something that women are peculiarly vulnerable to in general, and it warns women to resist this temptation. There is something enticing about hearing about or speaking about something that concerns a third party that is not present. Some of you, by the grace of God and how you were wired in creation or what God's done in you in conversion, you don't find that much of a temptation at all. Praise God if that's the case. But for most of us, female and male, there is something, Proverbs likens it to a donut, a tasty morsel. There's something about hearing about somebody else or being able to share about someone else that our fallen nature finds enticing. And the wisdom book of the Old Testament, Proverbs, and the wisdom book of the New Testament, James, both emphatically call us to beware of talking about others, and it both books warn us of the consequences that come. And of course, you understand, those of you who are Christian women, you've heard this before, let me say it again. Even when something is true, it's not necessarily helpful to talk to someone else about it, especially when it relates to someone who is not present. There are many times where something that is true, it's just best to be left unsaid. You recognize as well that even when there's a sincere inclination, oh, we need to pray about blank, that it may not really be best to put on the table what you're concerned that someone pray about. Now, wisdom is needed. There are times where that is an expression of love. It's appropriate to talk about certain things. We don't have time to go into the kind of more definitive principles that would help you to distinguish. But there are times where something does need prayer, but it doesn't need to be talked about with our friends. We just need to keep it between us and the Lord. Let me quote from Proverbs and James without comment. Proverbs 11:13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 26:20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Proverbs 20:19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. And then James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Christian women must resist the temptation to speak in a sinful manner. And then thirdly and finally, women are called to resist the temptation to fear. Women are called to resist the temptation to be afraid. And interestingly, this call comes in the very same passage that we earlier saw
cause you to fear. There is a fear that you ought to have. There is a fear that you ought not to have. And Peter refers to both in the third chapter of his first epistle, beginning at verse 3 of 1 Peter 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. That's 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. You are the daughters of Sarah. You are doing well. You are walking in the path of godliness. If, like Sarah, you obey your husband and do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, perhaps there's scarcely any sin that we are more vulnerable to as a fallen race, men and women, than that of fear. It's been pointed out more than once that the Bible says something to the effect of "do not fear" over 100 times. It is a dominant message of the Word of God. And one of the reasons that that message is so dominant in what God says to His own people is that even we who are His children are so prone to being afraid. And even some of the most courageous men that are set before us in the pages of the Bible, we see them succumbing to fear on various occasions. That was true of Abraham. That was true of King David. That was true of the Apostle Paul. It is a pervasive issue in this fallen world. But Peter, in the passage that we've just quoted in 1 Peter 3, verse 6, indicates that in a peculiar way, women can be susceptible to fear. And his words come in the immediate context of the call to wives to be submissive to their own husbands. And I think it helps us to understand, ladies, that where a Christian woman struggles with submission in her marriage, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, it's not so much an expression of just self-will on her part, but it's more an expression of fear in her heart. I think that's true for many Christian women at home, that their struggles with submission are an expression of their struggles with fear. It's not so much a defiance, but a being afraid, as has been commented on in earlier messages. Living with a fallible man is at best a vulnerable enterprise. Husbands make mistakes. And there are times where there may be a lot at stake. There are husbands who are characteristically unstable. There are husbands who are characteristically immature in how they go about the decision-making process. There are husbands who are far too self-absorbed and are not giving the kind of careful, thorough thought to what's really best for their wife and for their children. There are husbands who are impulsive. I have seen men make decisions where I scratch my head. What in the world moved you to make that decision? There are husbands who have plunged their families into debt. There are husbands who have lost all of the family savings. There are husbands who haven't been able to hold a job because there are issues with them that again and again have come to expression in the workplace. My heart bleeds for certain Christian women. There, in terms of praying for my congregation, there is no one I pray for more frequently than certain ladies. My heart bleeds for them because of their domestic condition, situation and the things that are 24/7 that they live with. And everything that the Bible directs them to be as wives still applies to them. But it's so hard to work that out in the domestic arrangements that God in His inscrutable wisdom has ordained for them. Well, it's understandable that the wife would deal with fear, and at times she might feel paralyzed by fear. She might feel that if she doesn't take the helm, the ship's going to go right into the iceberg. And it's in that context that Peter admonishes Christian women, even those married to an unconverted man, you must labor to not be afraid. Peter's original readers were living in a historical context where it wasn't safe to be a Christian. And as he addresses the subject of submission back in chapter 2, speaking to Christian slaves, he recognized that many of them were in homes where the master was not a converted man. And that theme continues into chapter 3 as he speaks to wives. He recognized that there were Christian wives, their husbands were not converted. And they were in a vulnerable situation. He calls them to not be afraid. He doesn't give a lot of counsel in this passage about how to deal with that fear. But he points to the answer when he describes the example of the godly women of old who are described as holy women who trusted in God. And ladies, I really don't mean to sound simplistic, and I certainly don't mean to come across as unfeeling, but at the end of the day, that is the only place where fear can really be dealt with, is trusting in the Lord. Do bad things happen to Christian women in this world? Terrible things can happen to Christian women in this world. There are all manner of things that can keep you awake at night, fretting with fear. The only remedy, ultimately, is to seek to cast all of your cares upon the broad shoulders of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who has pledged Himself in marital covenant to all who call upon Him, that He will be their God, that He will be their great lover, that He will be their best friend, that He will be their true husband, that He will be everything to them that they need, no matter what crisis arises, no matter what frustration comes, that He will be everything that we need Him to be. That's the only place, ultimately, of rest. The Psalms, of course, reflect this. You think of texts like Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 46. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Yes, therefore, I will not fear. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. Whenever I am afraid, it may be 100 times in one day, but whenever I am afraid, I will trust in You, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. What can man do to me? Well, if you continue reading Psalm 56, man can do a whole lot to you. But in the big picture of things, what can man ultimately do to me if God is for me? The closing part of 1 Peter 2. It's all part of a larger section of submission. Peter had been talking to servants about submitting even to masters that were harsh and unreasonable. Men who could not be relied upon to act with integrity or with kindness. I mean, there were slaves in the first century of Christendom, they had a horrific situation. And Peter's been telling them to submit. To submit. And he pointed them to Jesus Christ, who submitted to His Father, even when He was being reviled and abused. He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's the only remedy, ultimately. Well, we've considered several temptations, especially relevant to women. The temptation to draw attention to oneself through outward adornment. The temptation to sin with our words. The temptation to be afraid. And ladies, I would say to you, as I would say to men, as I would say to young people, as I would say to children, at the end of the day, there's really only one answer for sin and temptation, and that is
That is Jesus Christ, the only Savior. We are vastly too weak in and of ourselves to overcome this temptation thing in our own strength. I am more conscious now, having been a converted man for 34, 35 years, I'm more conscious now of my weakness than when I first believed. It is humbling to us how easily we will yield to the enticements of the evil one. It is humbling to recognize that after all the teaching that someone like myself has received, the examples I've had, I think about where I ought to be. I think about where I am. I think about the incredible gap between what I know and can preach to others we ought to be and what in fact I am experientially. And at times it's almost crushing. And I've even had moments of wondering, has that definitive change ever really happened? The only answer is Jesus Christ. He came not for those who've got it together. He came for sinners. He came for people like us, weak, prone to wander, struggling when we want to do the right thing. And he tells us again and again and again and again, there is a fount that has been opened for sin and uncleanness. And I am willing to dwell inside of you, you frail child of dust, and to powerfully enable you, step by step, day by day, to confess your sins and to purpose again to live not for me, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf.